Amen, indeed. You don't want to miss tonight as we come to Revelation chapter 10, a lesser known and often overlooked, fascinating chapter in John's Apocalypse with the seven thunders. People know about the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls, but what do you know about the seven thunders and this gigantic angel that straddles land and sea and prepares us for Jesus' final triumph? It's fitting with our study this morning as you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, as we are looking tonight at the not yet coming kingdom and the final earthly, visible, physical triumph of Christ. And that has not yet come, but already in the gospel, in the church ministry of the gospel and in salvation, we see the triumph of the last Adam. That's where we are, part two this morning, of the triumph of the last Adam in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And Rico Tice tells about the opening scenes of the film Les Miserables, based on the classic book by Victor Hugo. And it captures something of the power of grace. The criminal Jean Valjean is an incredibly bitter man. He spent 19 years in a chain gang. Remember, that's prisoners working in rock quarries, all for stealing one loaf of bread. Valjean has just been released and is taken in by the bishop, who gives him a meal and a bed for the night. In the middle of the night, Valjean creeps downstairs to steal the bishop's silver cutlery. The bishop hears him, comes to investigate, and Valjean knocks him over as he runs off with the silver. The next day, Valjean is stopped by the local police. He's found with the silver. He insists that the silver was a gift from the bishop. And so he's taken by the police to the bishop to find out, is this actually true? To which the bishop replies, still sporting a huge black eye from the night before. And yet the bishop says to the police, I gave him the silverware. But Valjean, why didn't you take the candlesticks also? Madame Jaloux, could you fetch the silver candlesticks? That was very foolish of you not to take those also, Valjean. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Stunned, Valjean is released. He's given the silver candlesticks as well, and he stutters as he looks back at the bishop. Why? Why are you doing this? And the bishop gives that famous reply, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul, and now I am giving you back to God. Grace conquers guilt. It's a vivid picture, isn't it, of what we know only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly accomplish and has accomplished for you and for me, if you're here as a believer this morning, and what the whole story of Romans 5, the whole story of the gospel and of the Bible and of the cross is all about, how grace conquers guilt, how only the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, can redeem us from the ruin, the guilt, and the death of the first Adam through his triumphant grace, his all-conquering gospel. And so we are looking here at the triumph of the last Adam, or if you'd like a subtitle, how grace conquers guilt. Perhaps something you have wondered, something that we all need in our own lives, in our own witness to others, in difficult situations and people that you long to reach and to evangelize, or to, as you counsel, troubled lives and broken situations in your life or in the lives of others. This question rings out. How can grace conquer guilt? How can the last Adam prevail where the first Adam failed? We've been looking at these explanations of that. Let's read the whole text once more. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our King? Romans chapter 5, from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, the evidences of the first Adam's reign are everywhere. We cannot turn in any direction without being confronted with this dark and dying kingdom of death because of sin and guilt on every front. How awesome then must be the greater reign of your grace, though still unseen by our mortal eyes, but by faith and by your grace in the gospel. Even now, we see you at your gospel at work, your grace reversing the ruin, overturning, overpowering sin's curse through the church, through your work of grace in your people, an outpost, an embassy of your coming kingdom. We think of all so many who suffer, even in our midst, even this morning, our dear sister Charmaine in this fall. We thank you for sparing her. We commit her and Pierre to you. We see Christians who suffer, but they suffer in hope. They suffer well by your grace, different from the world. Mulabatsi called out just this morning with a brother. Renee Jordan with her dad in his serious illness. We think of Leanne Govender rushing down to Natal to minister to her father, to witness to him for Christ. We think of Tessa Opperman in this terrible crime incident earlier this week. We think of our brother Etienne and his ongoing long journey and recovery. We see Christians who suffer in hope, who have a joy that the world cannot explain. We see students headed into tough exams in this time of year. And that is evidence of your grace reigning and ruling, overturning what Satan and sin would want to do. And we long to see more of it. And we pray even now through this text, you would increase our hope. You would improve our Christian boasting and deepen our joy because of Christ, because of the triumph of the last Adam. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at three explanations of how the last Adam prevails, where the first Adam failed. And we looked at the first one, verses 12 through 14, last time. And by the way, Christmas is coming up, in case you haven't noticed. And one of the most well-known Christian Christmas carols has a reference to this text and this truth of the last Adam. Hark the herald angels sing. One of the lines says, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image, Lord, in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. This has been the hope of Christians for many generations, that the second Adam, the last Adam, the perfect man, the God-man Jesus, can rescue us by his grace from our guilt, from sin and death. And so we looked in verse 12 to 14 at the two heads, first of all, the first and the last Adam. And it struck me how countercultural and politically incorrect this is for people of our age to be told from the Bible on the authority of Holy Scripture that you don't get more than two options. Everyone in all of humanity is categorized under these two heads and representatives. There aren't three, there aren't five. You don't get to keep your options open. You don't get a third option or neutral ground. Whoever you are, rich or poor, whatever your culture, whatever tribe or tongue, no matter your gender, no matter your age, all of those distinctions are superficial compared to this essential classification. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Lloyd-Jones puts it well. He says, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and a representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what happened and will yet happen because of Christ. And so we saw there in verse 12, sin comes through one man and death through sin, and death spreads to all men. And then the sting in the tail there at the end of verse 12, the surprising twist in the plot, because all sinned. And now Paul pauses, and in a sense, he spends the next six or seven verses explaining what he meant, that all sinned in Adam, guilty because of him, but also because of us. And so from verse 13 all the way clear into today's passage in through up to verse 18, we're going to see Paul explaining how this is, that we are guilty in Adam, our first and natural head. Look at how verse 14 concludes where we left off last, where we ended last Sunday. Adam is a type of who? What's it say there? A type of him who was to come. Adam points to Christ. He prefigures, he foreshadows the Lord Jesus. He anticipates the Savior that God would send, the Savior who would stand in relationship to mankind in a way that's analogous to how Adam relates to mankind. But we say, how? How can a guilty Adam be a picture of innocent Jesus? How can the first sinner point to my Savior and the spotless Lamb of God? Paul's going to answer for us now. Number two, we're looking at three explanations of the last Adam's triumph. The first was meet the two heads, first Adam, last Adam. Number two, verse 15 to 17, celebrate the contrasts between Adam and Christ. Celebrate the contrasts. Watch how these phrases of contrast are used. In verse 15, we see not like. Verse 16, again, we see the phrase not like. And then we see verse 16 later says, but on the other hand. On the one hand, on the other hand. Verse 17 tells us, how much more then? All terms of contrast. Look at how Paul begins then in our section here. Verse 15, glorious news. The headline, the banner that flies over all the Christian message essentially. Are you not thankful for this? Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. What if it was? What if salvation worked the same way as damnation? Think about it. What if the scriptures that we love could be turned on their head? And God treated us as our sins deserve, and he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Where would you and I be? What if God said, all right, you, the same way you messed up in the first Adam, you have to sort yourself out in the second Adam. Then who could stand? As scripture says, right? All of us would be damned and doomed forever, as we've learned in the first five chapters of Romans. And now, if you are a note taker, or maybe you ought to consider being a note taker this morning, I want to suggest a simple learning device on your notes using a simple T chart. Yes, I knew you'd be impressed with the extent of my artistic skill this morning. As we walk through verses 15 through verse 19, to see the comparison, be a great topic of conversation around the lunch table today, to celebrate together how it is, what it is that we got through Adam compared to what we get through Christ. Look at how Paul begins there in verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? Let's step back for a minute and think of a simple illustration as we look at this whole passage. I remember it was about grade 10, and we had a young new teacher. Let's call her Mrs. Hansen. And when I say young, it's kind of strange, isn't it? Because now you realize she's probably a lot younger than you are now at this age when you look back to your school days. But at the time, you know, she was in charge and she was trained and she was qualified and she was the new teacher. But you soon realized she was a novice. She was a rookie. She was an amateur and she was nervous. And she didn't have authority. She wasn't strict enough and she didn't have control. And so chaos breaks out. And I mean, students can smell a teacher that's not confident and prepared, right? I mean, within seconds, the whole classroom is like, you know, it just goes crazy. And I remember faintly, the older I get, that it was not going well with Mrs. Hansen. And so at some point, Mrs. Hansen disappeared and Mrs. Martin was called in. And Mrs. Martin transformed everything. She regained order. She rescued the sanity in the classroom. She made us want to learn. She made us want to be in class. She made it clear who was in charge. She brought order and beauty back to the classroom. And we didn't want to just be with her. We actually wanted to be with one another as well. And we learned more than we had ever missed out on under Mrs. Hansen, and better than any other teacher we'd ever had. Do you get the simple picture here? The last Adam, as Paul is going to be showing us, doesn't just rescue us from what we lost. He takes us beyond what we ever had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, through the transgression of the one, the many died. We have to understand what we lost in the first Adam if we're going to appreciate what we gained in the last Adam. We won't celebrate salvation until we look damnation square in the face, which is the first three chapters of Romans. If you recall, the grim outcome of Adam's one act of sin, many died. Shocking truth. One selfish choice, one evil deed, one bite of the forbidden fruit, and instantly all of humanity for all time is infected by this deadly virus, kicked out of Eden, barred from paradise and all of its delights. Beloved, think about the story of the Bible. It's a story of how God loves the world and how God saves sinners and how you can know him. There's 66 books. And in the first book, by the fifth chapter, before the whole story has even barely gotten started, do you know what Genesis 5 says in almost every verse? The refrain, the sound that rings out in almost every line of the fifth chapter of Genesis, the first genealogy of history. And he died, and he died, and he died. This death toll, this bugle sound at a graveyard. It's like the shrill ring of the bagpipes at a funeral. And he died, all because of one man's sin. But look at the glorious contrast here in verse 15. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul is emphatic. He piles on the good news here. Three different times in one verse here in verse 15, he uses forms of the word charis or grace in the original, plus a different Greek word, dorea, for gift. Don't think that God is stingy or miserly with his grace. No, no, no. He is lavish. He is extravagant. Abounding, Paul says there. Overflowing to many, much more powerfully than the consequences of Adam's sin ever could. How did God sum up his nature to Moses when he hid him in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passed by? Do you remember Exodus 34? After the golden calf, after all the rebellion of the Israelites who deserved only the wrath of God and punishment from heaven, but instead, what did the Lord say as he passed by and allowed Moses to see his backside? If Moses was to ever have any hope and ever have any way to lead the Israelites' future out of this mess, Exodus 34, what did Moses see? The Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. This is our God. And so Paul says here, it's the grace of God. It's the gift by the grace. It abounds to the many. I love 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, abolished death and brought life and immortality, excuse me, important T there, brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. Death's ultimate power over you is severed. I need to tell you, I hope you're not a perfectionist here this morning that thought the chart would be perfectly balanced. One of those neat freak type of, you know, engineering or accountant people that wants everything to be perfectly balanced. You need to get ready. This chart is going to be badly tilted, gloriously imbalanced, wonderfully lopsided. Why? Because that's how God's grace works, right? As we're going to see the finale in verse 20, where grace, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And so it is with the grace of our God in Christ. Let's put this, I love the way the hymn writer put it. In Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Let's put this to the test. Let's say you have a friend. She claims to be a Christian. Maybe she's even a member of a good Bible teaching church, but she made foolish choices and for 3 years had an affair with a coworker, an adulterous relationship, but she repents and she wants back. And her husband's a member of your church as well, and he's willing to forgive her. And you're sitting there with them, counseling them tomorrow night, and she has ruined her marriage. She has destroyed her life with 3 years of adultery. Is there hope or is it over? Is the grace of God stronger than the guilt of sin? Can you open the scriptures and show her that for the repentant sinner, grace conquers guilt and Christ can overturn wherever the ruin of sin has struck for those who look to Christ? Is his grace stronger than guilt or not? Can he overdo, overturn, outperform, and overpower and overwhelm what the first Adam has brought through guilt? This is the test. This is the challenge of this text. Paul continues with the contrast. Look at verse 16. Again, hallelujah. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. That's all it took. A single disobedient act there in the garden. And Adam brings down upon us all judgment resulting in condemnation. If you wonder what that means, go back to the first three chapters of Romans. As our heads hung guilty before God, our mouths shut, caught red-handed, no alibi, no excuse. Remember those opening scenes of Romans. Jew, Gentile alike declared guilty before a holy God because of one sin. How about the sewage leak this week? How many of you live in this area and were told not to drink your water? Some of you get affected? Most of you were spared. All right. Well, we were told that our house was a couple streets away, but we still said, we're going to play it safe, right? Even if you're one street over, you're thinking, I think I'll use bottled water for a little bit. We're told last night that it's been fixed. One sewage leak and thousands receive an emergency notice not to drink their tap water because of one sewage leak just over the way here. How much more than the awful poison and effect of Adam's one sin upon the whole human race, lethally, fatally infected with sin and the result, judgment, condemnation, verse 16 tells us. But look at the contrast. But on the other hand, verse 16, the free gift, you can't earn it, you can't achieve it, you'll never be good enough for it. All you can do is receive it. The free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in condemnation. Do you understand the contrast here? After many sins, after countless human violations, verse 16 tells us, after all the offenses against God and his law, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son after there was a fullness of sin. It defies all logic, doesn't it? I love the way one commentator, Cranfield, puts it. For one single misdeed to be answered by judgment? This is perfectly understandable. However, for the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages to be answered by God's free gift, that's a miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. Think about it. If somebody offends you, your instinct is to apply a consequence. But to wait and allow someone to keep offending and offending and offending and spitting in your face and slapping you and disregarding you and blaspheming your name for centuries upon centuries, and then as the accumulation of it all to say, at last, let me send my son to die for all these deeds and love in the face of wickedness and to show grace in the face of accumulated human guilt. It's mind-boggling. It's staggering, is it not? That's the point that Paul makes here. Look at the text again. Verse 16 concludes, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Again, the whole theme we saw in Romans 3 and 4, that we can be guilty sinners, now declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ, as we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are, my beauty are, my glorious dress. In this midst flaming worlds arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, righteous in Christ, because he waded through all that sea of sewage, all the way up to Calvary's hill, took the whole mass of human guilt and sin in his body on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the one hand, judgment, condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift. Many transgressions result in justification. And now again, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Tell me death does not reign. Before you ever had any choice, this vicious tyrant named death ruled over us. Our hellish fate was sealed. Sin knows no bounds. And death, like the march of time and the ocean tides, waits for no man. Sin and death plow ahead in this relentless, ruthless regularity on this bleak human scene. Leave it to the poets and the philosophers, the musicians and the artists to be brutally honest about this hopeless condition of a world under the first Adam for those outside of Christ. Solomon is frank, isn't he, in Ecclesiastes, telling us that life under the sun is merely a chasing after the wind, a vain pursuit that ends in certain death, exactly. Look around, retirement home. You can call it celebration all you want. We're dying. Old age facilities sprouting up everywhere, funeral businesses booming, mortuaries overcrowded, crime cutting lives short. These roads are death traps, are they not? I learned last week that this intersection here, Bears and Northumberland, how frequent are there accidents? Anybody want to make a guess? Once daily. There's an average of an accident once per day at Northumberland and Bears. My daughters and I were biking on Monday, and we came to a scene where we could see here at Honeydew West Road, where it meets with Bears, some freshly built crosses with flowers and pictures. We pulled over, put our bikes down, and went there. 22nd of October, same day that our friends in Polokwane lost their son. A 27-year-old young man in some motor accident was killed. And there's messages, there's flowers, and it's heartbreaking. And there was no indication of any hope in Christ. But the scenes we've all heard too many times, and I've had to perform too many funerals. One statement from the dad, I lost three different people in my son's death. I lost my son, I lost a friend, and I lost a business partner. His sister writes these awful words that we've heard too commonly. When are you coming home? I'm waiting for the sound, the garage, your car in the driveway. When? When are you coming back? The dad added a statement. He said, nothing can fix this, nothing. Death reigns. We can try and gloss it over and smoke all our nervous cigars outside the funeral. The truth remains because of the first Adam and the awful consequences of sin in this world. Paul says there, verse 17, death reigned through the one. But look at the glorious good news, more real than every funeral, more pervasive and more powerful than all the cemeteries across the globe. Paul says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life spiritually now, physically one day with new bodies, eternally with Jesus, as we're learning on Sunday nights in Revelation, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. How would you apply that to the bedside of a 27-year-old man where one of our members last week went with her daughter to visit an unsaved young man, age 27. On Thursday, he received his master's degree in graduate level studies, and on Saturday, he died. But they were with him a few days before that. What would you say? How do you look an unbeliever in the eye and say, sin has ruined you, but Jesus Christ can robe you with a new righteousness and forgive all your sins and prepare you to look death in the eye with hope for new life forevermore, to be in the presence of God, to receive a new body one day, that God is merciful and his grace will conquer your guilt if you would but receive his free gift. Can we take that hope, that triumph in the last Adam, to those who have been most bitterly affected, as all of us will be one day, by the death and the reign and rule of death in the first Adam? This gift of righteousness, this abundance of grace, this life through the one, not Jesus plus anything or anyone else, through Christ alone. Adam's sin yielded what was not intended, death. Christ's gift yielded what was intended, life eternal. Sin takes away, grace keeps on giving and giving in abundance. Think about it. The first Adam, his act had a very one-dimensional effect. It brought guilt and death. The last Adam brings a multi-dimensional, many-faceted, wide-reaching grace and righteousness, as we read there, and life forevermore. Life now, life forever. Life together in Christ. It's been said, as brutal and as morbid as death's reign is, life's reign in Christ is stronger. As depressing as guilt's kingdom is, grace's kingdom is mightier. For the believer, this reign of life in Christ is no less real and is far more powerful and pervasive than sin. For every sin that robs and destroys, God's grace is there for the believer to rebuild, to restore. For every grave that is opened by sin and death, for the believer in Christ, that's a doorway into eternal life in heaven with our Savior. Grace conquers guilt. Our fate is not sealed. In Christ, we are liberated from the worst dictator and the most fierce tyrant the world has ever known, sin, under the first Adam. And we are liberated by the greatest coup that has ever been achieved and the finest liberator that has ever stepped on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. His reign is supreme. His conquest is permanent. Sin's effects and the death that comes through the first Adam is reversible. But when you come to Christ and receive righteousness and forgiveness and life in him, it is irreversible. It cannot be overturned ever again. Show me a greater kingdom. Show me a greater king and a finer deliverance and dominion than that in the Lord Jesus. I love what we sing. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose eternal life to bring for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. And so we come to the third point here in verses 18 to 21. Didn't get to these as much as I'd hoped in the first service. I'm not sure what that means for next Sunday, but that's not today's problem. Let's enjoy verse 18 through 21. Look at what Paul says next. From the contrast, we're going to celebrate the comparisons now between Adam and Christ. We're going to celebrate the comparisons. Let's be frank. Some of you are probably like me thinking, Paul, I get your point. I mean, it's a nice chart, but I didn't come to church for a lecture and for just a pretty picture. And so, sort of like, Paul, I got your point. It's enough. But Paul has more to say. And you know what? When something's important enough to you, you repeat it too, don't you? When you're talking to your friends and you think they don't understand the significance of something, or you really want to make a point, you say the same thing in about five different ways. Trust me, ask your friends. That's what Paul's doing here. He's reiterating and reemphasizing from every angle this glorious contrast and this fabulous triumph of the last Adam. And only now in verse 18 does he come back to the comparison he began in verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Remember, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Oh, what does that mean? How did we sin in Adam? He takes a bunch of verses to explain that. And now verse 18, he completes the thought of verse 12. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so. Double underline. Even so. Draw a line and an arrow all the way back to verse 12. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, the question comes, is this universalism? Someone asked me this last week after church. If we all died in Adam, then I guess all one day will be saved in Christ, and one day hell will freeze over and everyone will end up in heaven. Is that the point that Paul's making here? Unlikely, isn't it? First of all, it would contradict everything he said in the first five chapters of Romans, that salvation is by faith alone, that we are justified and made right before God by personal faith in Christ. Why would Paul now suddenly contradict his whole point in Romans and the message of the whole Bible? But also, even in the context here, that can't be what Paul means, because look back at the verse we just read in verse 17. Who is it that reigns in life, and who is it that has grace and the gift of righteousness to cover their unrighteous, who are justified and no longer condemned before God? Who? All people? What does it say? Those who? There's a condition here. There's something you must do that's required for you to receive the benefits of the last Adam. Receive the abundance of grace. We saw it back in verse 11 as well. Receive the reconciliation. So, beloved, please hear this. Paul is not teaching universalism here. He is simply upholding a fine literary parallel and a good teaching point that any preacher would want to make. When Paul says many were affected by Adam, he says many were affected by Christ. And when he says all affected by Adam and those who were Adam's own, so he says all who are Christ's own, all who are in a living connection with Christ by faith, who receive it, you understand, are justified, are declared righteous. To get the guilt and the condemnation and the death that comes from Adam, all you have to do is be born, or even conceive for that matter, right? In the womb. All you have to do is be human and step into this world to get condemnation. But salvation, righteousness, justification, life in Christ requires that you be reborn. Made new through receiving Christ and his life. Same thing comes up again in verse 19. Keep reading. For as through, this is the last time that Paul's going to compare the two sides. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Idea here, the Greek word could be appointed or inaugurated. It's very similar to being declared or imputed sinners. Credited guilty by God because of Adam, before you did anything or made any contribution. Unless that sentence is reversed, we are doomed eternally. Question, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? Should I ask that one more time? Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? You need to know the Bible clearly teaches the latter. You sin because of your nature in Adam from conception. And at birth, you are fallen and guilty in Adam. And so the reason you commit sins is the overflow of your nature and your original sin and guilt inherited and represented in Adam. And so look again at verse 19. For through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous? How many sins must you commit before God to get the death penalty? How many sins? None. Because in Adam, we're already guilty. And how many deeds must you do to earn eternal life and righteousness in Christ? None. Because Christ paid it all. Received by faith alone. People say, oh, but it's not fair, Tim. I just don't get it. The Apostle Paul is very politically incorrect. How can I be condemned for Adam's sin? I didn't vote to appoint that loser to represent me. Two answers. First of all, you're right. It isn't fair. Fair would have been God instantly wiping out all of rebellious humanity the moment Adam and Eve sinned. That's what we deserved, right? And if you say that's unfair, then this passage also describes something even more unfair, that God would make you righteous in Christ, though you contributed nothing. Your guilt in Adam, you soon showed that you deserved and that you were clearly wearing his uniform and you had his genes in you and you were, the apple didn't fall far from the tree and that you were from the same stock. In Christ, we showed we deserved not the opposite. We had nothing to offer. And this was utterly undeserved and extremely unfair. The condemnation was earned. The justification was all of grace. By the way, verse 19 is a key phrase there as well when it says the obedience of the one. There are some, even in Reformed circles today, that are questioning whether Jesus' life of obedience was a part of the righteousness imputed to us. But the New Testament is clear. In brief, let me remind you, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In Philippians 2, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From his innocent childhood to his perfect life to his atoning death, all one great life of obedience, that we might receive his imputed righteousness. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the active obedience of Jesus in his perfect life and then the passive obedience of Jesus in his sacrificial death. All of that is imputed to us when we believe and receive his righteousness based on a life I could not live, based upon a death I could not die, based upon an empty tomb and a risen Lord. I am righteous and I am justified before heaven's gaze. There's an old godly grandpa once who knew his Bible well, and he looked at the family on a family gathering and said something quite startling that caught their attention. He said, aren't you glad that as Christians, he says, that we are born guilty in Adam, that we are born guilty humans in Adam. The kids and the grandkids said, Grandpa, are you feeling okay? Maybe should we check your temperature? What are you saying? I'm glad I'm a guilty human. Guilty in Adam. Grandpa said, I'll explain. Open your Bible. If we weren't represented by Adam, then we can't be represented by Christ. I'm glad I was a human. I'm glad that Adam represented me so that that same principle could accomplish my salvation, so that Jesus could represent me. And he says, what if I was a fallen angel? Who represented the angels after they, a third of them, were cast out of heaven and damned forever? Who would represent them according to a similar principle so that they could be redeemed and justified? Who? No one. There is no hope. They are lost forever. Aren't you glad you're a human and that you are damned and condemned in Adam so that in Christ we could, for all who believe, be made righteous and that we would have hope and that there would be grace for us, unlike the fallen angels? I ask you this morning and pray that as you contemplate this text and as we come to the climax here, that you ought to be asking yourself, who is my head? How does God view me? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Am I condemned or am I justified? How can you rest if you don't know the answer to that question? Look at what Paul comes to now in his climax, in the outcome of it all here in verse 20. He can hear the Jews saying, well, yeah, but what about our law? Didn't the law sort of help at least minimize the effects of Adam's curse? Or didn't Mount Sinai sort of at least improve our situation a little bit? We are Jews, right? And so Paul says, okay, look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Ouch. All the law did is expose how sinful we actually are. It was just a torch in the attic that shows all the chochos crawling around, right? It's just the mirror, as Scripture tells us, that shows all of our blemishes that we cannot fix. The Jews had a proverb from the Mishnah, more Torah, more life. Paul says, not so. And we'll see this in detail in Romans chapter 7. So is God going to allow sin to have the final word? Never. Keep reading verse 20. Yes, the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Literally, the word superabounded. A greater power has invaded the world. As Scripture tells us, Jesus is full of grace, and of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. God has arranged it this way, as he goes on to say in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The antidote far exceeds the disease. Imagine you went to the doctor thinking you had the flu and you just wanted an antibiotic, and instead he gives you a whole new body and perfect health for eternity. Whoa, what a doctor! Everybody would be going to that doctor. Imagine you're in prison and you just want to get out of prison and go home. And instead you get promoted to a palace and you inherit fabulous wealth. Well, I just wanted to get out of jail and go home. And you get instead something far beyond what you ever had before. That's the point Paul's making here. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness. It's the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of the Jewish nation. The Psalms tell the story well. Psalm 107, they sinned. After every time they sinned and deserved his judgment, nevertheless, God would not forsake them. Nevertheless, he had mercy on them. Nevertheless, he showed them kindness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Israel's sin could never outdo God's grace. It's the story of the cross, right? What was happening there at Calvary? As they mocked him, as they scorned him, as they crucified him, he prayed for them. He shed his blood for them. He died for them, and on the third day, he rose. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that sin reigned in death, God's grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the testimony of the author of this epistle, right? The Apostle Paul never tired of singing about grace to the chief of sinners, right? The unfathomable riches of his grace to me in Christ. And it's your testimony, Christian, if you're here this morning. Your story can be summarized as where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded and met me in my misery and rescued me. However deep I went into the pit of sin, God's grace went deeper. Have you heard the saying that says it's a lot easier to make a mess than to clean it up? We've all said that to our kids, right? It's a lot easier to make a mess than to clean it up, unless you are the Lord Jesus Christ, and his grace can clean up any mess that sin can make in this world or in your life through his gospel. No wonder we love to sing of the triumphs of his grace. I love the way the Puritans would put it sometimes. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Brooks used to say it this way, Christ can chop off Satan's horns and turn them into shofars, trumpets to celebrate God's sovereign grace. This is a much more principle that ought to drive every part of our ministry. Whenever we deal with the most broken situations, the most ruined lives, to believe that God's grace is greater than any damage that human guilt has brought, and to believe God's grace, more sin abounded, much more. When we counsel hurting people, maybe when we deal with our own hearts, don't minimize the problem. That never helps anyone. That just makes people more upset. Don't minimize the problem, but maximize God's grace. Where sin abounds, God's grace much more abounds. Adam's ruin was reversible. Christ's grace is irreversible for the believer. And we find hope in this. I'll close with a great story of the last Adam's triumph in the life of the old Africa blasphemer. Who was it that referred to himself that way? We sang his hymn earlier today, John Newton. Boyce tells the story. Newton was raised in a Christian home, taught verses of the Bible, but his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible, mocked Christianity. So Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years. He was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. Once he deserted ship, and he was captured and beaten publicly. Eventually, he got on an African slave ship for one reason only. He says, that I might sin my fill, that I might have as much wickedness as I wanted. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away, and when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched it. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way back to sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast of England. Eventually, he was promoted to be the ship's mate. But one day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum, got the whole crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard. He would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back on board. Near the end of the voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course, and water poured in, and the ship began to sink. This young, godless, profligate Newton was sent down into the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink and that he would drown. But in the hold of that ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind biblical truth. The Spirit pierced his heart with conviction, things he learned from childhood, and the way of salvation opened up to him. And he was born again and gloriously converted and deeply transformed. And John Newton went on to study theology, become a pastor and preacher and famous, beloved hymn writer. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So that where sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we celebrate your sovereign grace, your saving and superior grace that can rescue us from the deepest pit and that can overturn whatever damage sin has done. We pray that even this morning here in the sanctuary, right now, there would be some John Newtons that you would capture by your grace, that you would show them their sin and their condemnation before you, and that you would grant them faith and repentance and cause them to receive your free gift of forgiveness in Christ alone. Oh, how we'd love to sing those words, Lord. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh Lord, may this be our song forevermore. May we never tire of this theme. May you work in every heart here today and make us bold and gracious and untiring in our witness to a sinful and a dying world, desperately in need of a Savior who came not to call the righteous, but sinners, who came to seek and save the lost. Such a scandalous grace, a triumphant grace, the grace that saved even me and each one of us who know you. In your Son's great and saving name we pray. Amen.